Appreciate their leading us in worship today. So it's great to see all of you today, this Labor Day weekend. Many of our normal crowd are gone, so you can see we have empty rows here at the front, but we're grateful for those of you who are here, those of you who are guests with us today. Before we dig into the Word, I just need to make a couple of announcements, kind of church, corporate church-related announcements. First of all, we have a monthly prayer meeting. We just started this a few months ago, where we're trying to pray very strategic, kingdom-centered prayers, praying the promises of God, praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in our church, through our church, in our community. We generally do that on the first Monday of each month. Since tomorrow is a holiday, we're postponing that by 1 week. So our prayer meeting will be on September 9th. It's a week from tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. So I hope you'll join us for that. Second, many of you will have received this in an email announcement this week, but some of you maybe did not. Council of Elders have nominated two men for the office of elder. We're really grateful for each of these guys, Kevin Estep and Lyndon Escuna. We've been talking with them, working with them for months now, and I believe that now's the time to ask them to join our elder team. They both agreed to the nomination, and so now it comes to the church body to affirm this. So there's several important dates coming up. Next Sunday night, September 8th, we will have a coffee break that evening. That'll be 5:30 p.m. Meet downstairs. This will be your chance to get to know them if you haven't so far. So they'll be sharing their testimonies. There'll just be some time for some informal discussion. So I hope you'll be here for that. Then on September 15th, just following the morning service, there'll be a members meeting where we will vote on these two nominees. And then pending their approval by the church, the installation will be on September 22nd. Okay, so those dates coming up the next 3 weeks. And we would just encourage you to pray for these guys, pray for us as in this process. And if you have any questions for the elder team, come see me, see Luke, see one of the other elders, or email us, elders@fulkersonpark.com, and we're happy to answer any questions you may have. All right, why don't we pray, and then we're going to dig into Scripture together. Father, we come now to your Word, and we pray for your Spirit to open our eyes to see the truth of your Word, open our eyes to understand it, and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning. And we pray it for the sake of your Son and in his name. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're dealing with the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 15. We're about halfway through a series on Acts chapters 13 through 20. We've called this series Turning the World Upside Down. That phrase actually comes from the passage we're looking at this morning as a description. Originally, it was a negative description of the apostles and the work that they were doing. But in a very real sense, that's what the gospel does do. It does turn the world upside down as far as our human perspective is concerned. In another way, we might say that it turns the world right side up. When God's Word comes with power into our lives, it changes things. And one of the things we're going to see in this passage is an emphasis on the Word of God and the way both the apostles thought about it, the way some people rejected it, and the way a particular group of people received the Word. And so we're going to see that this morning as we look at this passage. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd.
And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is God's word. So there's a number of themes that we see in this passage, and I'll just highlight a couple of them quickly before landing on what I think is the main theme that we're going to focus on this morning. You see something here of Paul's pattern and method in evangelism. So his pattern was to go to the synagogues first. You see that in both Thessalonica and in Berea. You remember that Paul said that the gospel was for the Jews first and also to the Greek. And this was Paul's pattern. He'd go to the synagogue, he would begin there, and then work his way out. His method was reasoning from Scripture. You see that in verses 2 and 3, where he's in the synagogue, and he's using the Scripture, specifically the Old Testament Scriptures, in his ministry there. We see in this passage varied responses to the Word in these two cities. There's intensifying persecution from those who rejected the word in Thessalonica, but there are also conversions. There are those who receive the word, those who believe the word, those who join themselves to the apostles. And there's a focus, once again, on notable women who were impacted by the word, joined this movement. Luke highlighted this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the church in Philippi. We see it again here. This is a regular theme in the writings of Luke, both in his gospel and in Acts, as he shows the social implications of the gospel that reach not just men, but also women, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. There's a universal reach to the gospel. It applies to all sorts of people. And then we see the nobility of the Bereans in contrast to the Thessalonian rejection of the word. We see that in verse 11. And all of this, I think, shows us a major theme in this passage, which is the Word, Paul's ministry of the Word. There's the varied responses to the Word and a special focus on the Bereans. So I want us to think for a few minutes about our relationship to the Word, our relationship to Scriptures. I think all of us who are committed Christians would acknowledge that how we interact with the Word, what we believe about Scripture, is really important. Most of us would at least acknowledge in a theoretical way that it's important for us to be devoted to Scripture. We remember that the early church in Jerusalem are described as those who are devoted to the apostles' doctrine and other things as well. But what does that actually look like? I think often we assume devotion to Scripture, but we don't really directly focus on it. And so this morning I do want us to focus on it, and I want to try to be as practical and helpful as possible as we think about our own lives in relationship to Scripture. And I think the passage suggests three things for us. It shows us how we should receive the Word. Secondly, how we should study the Word. And then thirdly, how we should interpret the Word. So let's think about these three things together. First of all, receiving the Word. And the passage shows us that we need to receive the Word eagerly. We need to receive the word eagerly. Look at verse 11. Now these Jews, that is those in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And this gives us the reason. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The word receive literally means to welcome. And the word eagerness carries the idea of willingly or readily, eagerly welcoming the word. We need to receive or welcome the word with an eagerness. Now, a couple of things I want us to note here under this point, which it will be fairly brief. When Luke here describes receiving the word, he's talking specifically about the preached word. All right? He's talking specifically about the preached word. And we see this regularly in the book of Acts. I looked it up just this morning in my Bible software, the word in the book of Acts. And something like close to 50 times, the book of Acts describes the word of God, the word of the Lord, increasing or spreading or growing. And almost invariably, when it describes the word, it's talking about the word of God spoken. It's talking about the preached word. It's talking about the apostles or the evangelists or the disciples who are preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel. You could see it here in this passage in verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. All right, the word here that the Bereans receive is the preached word. It's the proclamation of the word. In other words, this is something heard corporately, not just something that is read privately. Now, this is important. And it's important because cultures and times tend to move to certain kinds of extremes. And we live in a time, in a culture, that is extremely focused on the individual, extremely focused on what each person believes personally, privately, and even Christianity is often lopsided in its focus. So a lot of times when we talk about Christians in the Bible, what we're thinking about is Christians in relationship to the Bible in a very personal way, right? We're not thinking often about the corporate aspect of the word in the preaching of the word. Now, this came home to me really in a fresh way recently. Been reading some theology. I'm working through book 4 of Calvin's Institutes, where he talks about the means of grace. And I realized something that had not really struck me before, that this phrase, the means of grace, which kind of comes from Reformed theology, it's not a phrase found in Scripture. In Reformed theology, the means of grace referred originally to two things. It referred to the word, and very specifically the preached word, and it referred to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in popular Christian lingo today, the word, that phrase means of grace is usually used to refer to much more than just that. In fact, I've done so myself. Often have referred to spiritual disciplines as the means of grace. And in fact, there's been a shift in the way evangelicals think about the means of grace. So I was reading Calvin, then read another kind of contemporary Reformed theologian, Michael Horton, and he really highlighted this. And listen to what he said. He said, it is crucial to realize that for the Reformers, the proclamation of the word is not simply teaching concerning Christ, but it is the personal address of Christ himself through which the Spirit delivers Christ to us and unites us to him. In other words, when the Reformers were talking about the means of grace, and particularly the word, it wasn't simply the private spiritual disciplines that they had in mind. It wasn't that they had in mind at all, although I'm sure they would have thought it was important. It was rather that they believed that when we gather corporately and we sit under the preached word, when the gospel is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, in that moment, Christ himself speaks to us. I think that certainly accords with what we see in the book of Acts. The word of the Lord is going forth, but it's the word as it's being preached, as it's being proclaimed. And Paul often describes his own ministry in these kinds of terms. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, when I implore you to be reconciled to God, God is speaking. God is speaking. Or listen to what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, so this is the preached word, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So you see what's going on here. When the word is preached in truth, so truly according with what Scripture says, and in the power of the Spirit, when the word is preached, Christ himself addresses his people through the preached word. John Calvin put it this way. He said, when the gospel is preached in the name of God, it is as if God himself spoke in person. And so there's been a shift in time, a shift from the corporate and the preached word to the individual, spiritual disciplines. I'm going to say more about that in a minute to balance the picture out. But there's been a shift. And I think what's happened is that when we tend to think of means of grace, we no longer think so much of the gospel itself, which is given to us by God through the word and through the table. We tend to think of the things that we've got to do, the activities that we've got to do, the disciplines that we've got to do, the practices we've got to do. We think of those. So we've moved from a God-centered approach where God comes to us. Christ comes to us clothed in the gospel. God speaking to us where we receive something from him. We've shifted from that to thinking of what we must do to bring to God. It's a dangerous shift. It's a dangerous kind of realignment from what once was common in evangelical and reformed churches. And here we see in this passage the importance of the preached word being received with eagerness, remembering that it's actually something we receive. We receive something from God when we sit under the word. All right, here's the second thing to note real briefly under this first point. This passage shows us that there's only two basic responses to the word. There's only two responses in this passage. There are those who receive the word, and there are those who reject the word. Now, surely, we might think that there's more than just active reception and active rejection. We might think, well, it's possible to remain basically neutral to the word or to kind of passively reject the word. But in Scripture's own terms, there's really only two responses. And that's either to receive it or to reject it. So even when we remain neutral to the word and it doesn't have the kind of effect on us that it should, or when we keep ourselves a distance from it, when we stand in judgment over it, when we kind of passively reject the word, even when we're doing that, we are actually rejecting. So listen to how Paul describes the effect of the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's recalling here the image of a Roman emperor, a Caesar, or maybe a Roman general who's coming back from war and is marching in triumphant procession down the main street of Rome. And there's fragrances, incense is being burned, sacrifices are being offered. And there are some people that when they smell this incense, they think of the victory of Rome. And there's some people that when they smell this incense, they realize that they're prisoners of war. There's some that are saved and there's some that are condemned. Paul takes that image and he applies it to the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Only two basic responses. The word, the gospel, is either life to you or it is death to you. You either reject it or you receive it. There's only two responses that we can see in this word. That means it's very important that we hear the word carefully. You remember Jesus said after the parable of the soils, take heed, therefore, how you hear. So here's a practical upshot. When we think about our relationship to the preaching of the word, the preached word. When we think about gathering for corporate worship to sit under the word, it's important that we come eagerly, that we come with readiness, with willing hearts. So what would that look like practically? Let me suggest just three takeaways for you. I think it would mean coming with expectancy. It would mean coming with humility. And it would mean coming with prayer. So come with expectancy. When you come for worship, do you expect not just to hear the preacher preach a sermon, not just to hear a lesson, not just to be taught something, but do you expect God to speak to you? Do you expect Christ to speak to you from his word? When the word of the Lord is being proclaimed, that's what's happening. Christ is addressing himself to us through the ministry of the word. So come expectantly. Come expecting, believing that God will speak to you through the word. Come with humility. That is, come with an attitude, with a heart that's ready to submit to whatever God says through his word. Remember, the prophet Isaiah recorded the words of the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Come with humility. And then come prayerfully. Even the Apostle Paul, again and again in his epistles, asks the Christians to pray for him, that he will speak with boldness, that he will speak with clarity, that he will make the word of God known as it really should be known. And one of the things that we've asked you as a congregation to do recently is to pray, especially on Saturday night. Spend some time praying for the work of the Spirit through our worship and through the ministry of the word when we gather on Sunday. So come with expectancy, come with humility, come with prayer. That's how we can readily, willingly receive the word of the Lord, receive the preached word. All right, that's point number one. We need to receive the word with eagerness. Second point, we also need to study the word daily. We need to study the word daily. Again, look at verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the key word there is examining. The old King James said searching. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And this is actually a legal term. It's the term for someone who's very carefully examining or weighing evidence. And it carries the idea of study. Of study. In other words, it's not enough for you and I just to sit under the word. We must do that. We need to do that. And it's also not enough for us just to read the word, but also we need to study the word. We need to examine the word. We need to go deep into the word. And notice that it says they did this daily. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So here's the balance to the first point. Without in any way taking away from the importance of receiving the word corporately when it is preached, we also do need to give time to the spiritual practices, the spiritual disciplines of personal study of the scriptures. You and I need to have devotional lives. We need to be in the word, studying the word, reading, meditating, thinking, examining, uncovering, and it needs to be a daily practice in our lives. I just, in the last couple of weeks, I read a book that kind of made some waves here a few months ago in the, you know, in the Christian world. The book is called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's by a woman named Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. Some of you maybe have read this. Rosaria Champagne was a non-Christian. She was a tenured professor in a secular university. She was a lesbian, and she was very deeply, deeply committed to a worldview that was, you know, diametrically opposed to Christianity. And this book is the story about her conversion. It's really amazing. You read it. I mean, she was really deeply, thoroughly converted in every aspect of her life. Really, really deep change, and it's kind of about what happens. I recommend the book kind of incidentally here because it gives us a very wonderful model for thoughtful, loving, courageous engagements with unbelievers. So I was convicted, I was moved, I was encouraged when I read about the Christians that she met and that she began to dialogue with and the kinds of conversations they had, the kind of time that it took, the kind of process she went through, and the very wise engagement of these Christians with Rosaria that led eventually to her conversion. But one of the things that struck me was how central Bible study became in her life. So as she began to think about the claims of Christianity, she began to read the Bible. And here's this one quotation from the book. There's over, I think there's like 100 references to the Bible in her book. But one brief quotation, she said, "I read and reread the Bible. I read it voraciously and compulsively, as I do all books. I spent about 5 hours each day reading the Bible." But this was before she was a Christian. It was before she was a Christian.
Now, I'm not saying that all of us need or even could spend 5 hours a day reading the Bible. But brothers and sisters, shouldn't we be a little bit convicted when we hear about someone who gives so much time and attention to weighing the claims of Scripture, searching the Scriptures? She was really searching the Scriptures to figure out, are these claims of the Christians really true? And it brought about a really profound change in her life. Let me ask you, are you devoting yourself to the study of Scripture? Are you growing in your understanding of Scripture? Are you examining it? Are you daily in the Word? I think most of us would agree that we need to. We just don't maybe understand quite how to do it. So let me give you just a couple of brief tools, all right, to help you with this. These are from Howard Hendricks, wrote a great little book called Living by the Book. And if you want to read a book that will help you with Bible study, Hendricks is a great tool for it. He expands on these far more detail than I will. But he recommends three steps to Bible study, three practices. And here's the three steps: observation, interpretation, application. That is, you come to Bible study and you ask three questions. Observation, what do I see? That is, you read it, but you don't just read it, you pay attention. What are you reading? What do you see in the text? You're paying attention. You're looking for words. You're looking for repetitions. You're looking for themes. You're looking for a flow of thought. You're not just taking verses out of context. You're reading whole chapters. You're reading whole books. Observation. Then interpretation. What does it mean? You're wrestling with the meaning of the text. Talk more about that in just a moment. And then application. What does it do? What is the application of this text to my life? Those are three very simple steps to Bible study. Even a child can apply those steps. Even a child can ask these three questions. What do I see? What does it mean? What does it do? And then three practices to help you with those three steps. The three practices are read, record, reflect. Read the Word, record, that is, write down something that you learn, and then reflect on it. It's pretty simple. Bible study is not necessarily complicated. It's hard work, it requires discipline, but it's pretty simple if we have the desire to do it. And I trust that this morning, if that's a need in your life, to be re-engaged or maybe engaged for the first time in a voracious reading of the Word, in a disciplined study of the Word, that if the Lord is convicting you of that this morning, that these will be some tools you can use. Observation, interpretation, application, read, record, and reflect. Search the Scriptures, study the Scriptures daily. So, we've talked about receiving the Word eagerly, studying the Scriptures daily. Now, here's the third thing. We also need to interpret the Word or interpret the Scriptures Christologically. Or let me put it in layman's terms. We need to interpret the Word with our eyes peeled for Jesus. We need to interpret the Word in a Christ-centered way. Now, I think this is true in the text. Verse 11 again, it says, they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These things, I think, relate to Paul's customary exposition and explanation of the Scriptures, which we have described for us in verses 2 and 3. So look at, this gives us the very substance of Paul's preaching and ministry. Look at what verses 2 and 3 say. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. As Paul said in one of his letters, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we know that Paul said lots of things. When you read Paul's letters, you get a feel for the breadth and the scope of his theology. But at the center of it all was Christ. Paul loved the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew them well. He quotes them over and over and over again in his letters. But he saw Christ as the very fulfillment, the apex of these Scriptures. So he interpreted the Scriptures in a Christ-centered, a Christological, or we could say Christocentric way. Jesus was the focus in his interpretation. And this is what Jesus himself taught us to do. Do you remember Jesus speaking to the disciples on the roads to Emmaus? Remember this at the end of Luke chapter 24?
And they don't recognize him at first. And you remember that he rebukes them. And this is what he says. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is what you and I've got to learn to do. We sang about it this morning, didn't we, in the old Isaac Watts hymn, right? Laden with guilt and full of fears, right? We sang about that, how it's through the volumes of the Father's grace, all of our fears are assuaged when we behold our Savior's face in every page. That's what we've got to learn to do. Now, there's lots of ways we could talk about this. We could just use Luke and Acts. So let me reference what Luke said several weeks ago. You may remember this about the prayer life of Jesus. And he took us through a number of places in the Gospel of Luke that referenced the prayer life of Jesus. And along the way, he was showing us that Jesus, in his prayers, is reliving the story of Israel. He goes to the mountain and he prays and he gathers his disciples, the 12. He's reconstituting the nation. He goes into the waters of baptism. He goes into the wilderness. He goes to the mountain of transfiguration. Over and again, Jesus is praying. And as he prays, he's reliving the stories of the Old Testament. That's one way we see how the Old Testament shows us Jesus. Another thing we could do is look at the sermons in Acts, the discourses in the book of Acts. And I challenge you to do this. Read Acts chapter 7. Read Acts chapter 13. And look in detail at the sermons that are preached. And what you will see is that they very carefully interact with the Old Testament. And they are showing us that the things in the Old Testament about Moses and about David and the things the prophets wrote, the things we read in the Psalms, that these things find their fulfillment in Jesus. So there's lots of ways we can go about this. There's lots of technical books that have been written about this. We talk about this a lot, and we try to model it in our teaching, a Christ-centered way. But I wonder sometimes, is this something that we actually know how to do? Do you actually know how to open your Bible and read it in a way that gets you to Jesus? Remember that Jesus said to certain religious people, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me." We've got to see Jesus. And so let me say a couple of things about this. The truth is, this takes work. All right, this is not easy. This does take work. It takes learning some skills, and it takes some motivation to do it. So let me give you an illustration that hopefully will be somewhat motivating, and then I want to end the sermon by giving you another tool. Now, this is just a simple thing, but it's something that maybe could just get your feet wet in learning how to do this and motivate you to do more. So first of all, kind of an illustration to help motivate. So those of you who know me know that I'm basically a science fiction nerd, and I like not only Lord of the Rings and Star Trek and Star Wars, but I also like comic books. And I like superhero movies. And I have to confess that I am one of the people that when the recent Man of Steel, the new Superman movie came out, I loved it. Like, I really loved it. I went and saw it more than one time, and I'm eager to watch it yet again. I really enjoyed the movie. Not everybody did, but I did. I enjoyed the movie a great deal, and came out while I was on vacation, which is really great. So the few weeks leading up to it, I was reading Superman comic books, right? I was getting pumped. I was getting ready for this film. And I think one reason you might have seen the film and you thought, it was okay. It's kind of a summer blockbuster action film, but it didn't do much for me. One reason I really enjoyed that film is because I knew the source material. Right, so when I saw Superman flying through the flying through Africa and the herds of animals scattered, I immediately thought Superman Birthright by Mark Waid, which is my favorite Superman origin story. And when it shows Clark Kent for the first time have X-ray vision at school and he's terrified and this is traumatizing to him as a little kid who begins to discover these powers, I immediately recognized Superman's Secret Origin by Jeff Johns because I knew that graphic novel. And you're thinking, yeah, he really is. He really is a science fiction geek. So that's fine. Here's the point. I loved Superman even more than probably you did because I knew the source material. So that when I saw it, I saw the depth.
I saw the richness in the film. You know, as I rewatched the movie, I started recognizing characters from the TV show Smallville, you know, which is kind of the Superman TV series. So it was really exciting. I had greater appreciation for the film because of knowing the source material. Now listen, if you love Jesus, right? You want to know Jesus, you want to understand Jesus, but the source material for knowing and understanding Jesus is the Old Testament. Right? If you want to really know Jesus, if you want to really love Jesus, if you really want to understand Jesus, the source material for understanding Jesus is the Old Testament. Surely you can appreciate Jesus by just reading the New, but you will miss so much of the depth and of the texture and of the richness and of the layers to how the Gospels and the Epistles present Jesus and His person and His work if you don't have the source material, the background of the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Paul was working with. He was reasoning and explaining and proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to rise from the dead. And if you and I really want to grow in our love for Jesus, we need the Old Testament scriptures for that. So how then do you begin? So here's a tool. In the bulletin, there is kind of a salmon-colored sheet of paper here that says seven ways the Old Testament deepens our love for Jesus. And this is just an article off of the internet that I read this week that was really helpful. David Murray, he's a seminary professor, and he's recently written a book. I recommend the book. The book is called Jesus on Every Page, and it's one of the best kind of entry-level books on how to read the Old Testament that I've seen. I read most of it this week. Really helpful. But this gives you a lot of what he says in the book in very brief outline form. And this is what he says, and I'll just kind of go over the headings here. He's telling us that if we read the Old Testament, it can help deepen our love for Jesus because we're reading the source material for understanding Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, we're reading Jesus' Bible, the Old Testament. That's the Bible Jesus used. He read it. He memorized it. He quoted from it. These were the scriptures that helped Jesus in his humanity understand his own identity and his own calling and vocation. When we read the Old Testament, we are learning Jesus' language. We are learning Jesus' language. Now, we all know if we've been Christians for a while that there is kind of a language to Christianity. There's a vocabulary. And the vocabulary to Christianity, I mean, sometimes there's the Christianese, kind of the kind of cheesy kind of language that Christians often use. I'm not talking about that, but there's a language, there's a theological language. We use words like sin and salvation and redemption and sacrifice and ransom and atonement and covenant and promise and king and prophet and priest. We use language like that. All of that language has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. So if we want to understand Jesus' language, we learn it from the Old Testament. We are singing Jesus' songs. The Psalms, they're the hymn book of Jesus. Over and again in the Gospels, we see Jesus quoting the Psalms, singing the Psalms. Even when Jesus is on the cross, what's he doing? He's quoting from Psalm 22. Get a window into the heart of Jesus through the Psalms. We feel Jesus' feelings as we read and study the Psalms, which gave expression to the emotions of Christ in his sufferings. When we come to the Old Testament, we hear Jesus' voice. It's not just that God the Father is speaking. It's Yahweh speaking. But the New Testament sometimes identifies Jesus himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. So when we read the Old Testament, we're hearing the voice of the Son of God. In the Old Testament, we see Jesus in action. There's at least 10 times in the Old Testament where the Son of God appeared. In a theophany, a Christophany, the angel of the Lord. Great arguments that this was actually Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form. And when we read the Old Testament, we are admiring Jesus' trophies. We're seeing the trophies of his grace. So when we read about these characters in the Old Testament, they are sinners saved by grace through faith just as us. Read Hebrews 11. These are people who walked in faith. But what was their faith in? It was in the coming Messiah. It was in the promises of God. So there's seven ways right there, just seven simple ways to begin thinking about how to use the Old Testament
to help you to see Jesus. All right. Let me end in this way. So we've talked about receiving the word eagerly. We've talked about studying the word daily, interpreting the word in a Christ-centered way. Let me end with a quotation that comes from John Calvin. This was from Calvin's preface to a translation of the New Testament by a guy named Olive Aiton. And it shows, in yet another way, kind of the Christ-centered instincts of Calvin and the kind of instincts that you and I need as we read scriptures. Let me read this, and then we'll come to the table. Calvin said, "Christ is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King David, Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies." You see what Calvin's done? He's taken the stories of the Old Testament and he shows how they point to Jesus. And then he concludes like this. "This is what we should in short seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that we should know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So, brothers and sisters, be devoted to the word. Receive it with eagerness. Study it with constancy, daily, consistently, and interpret it with your eyes peeled for Jesus so that you might know him better. Let's pray.